Scripture lesson this morning is Genesis chapter 10, beginning the reading in verse 1 and reading through verse 32. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. Sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nation. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty man on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Mitzrayim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, and Casluhim, from whom came the Philistines and the Kaphtorim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza. Then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. And children were also born to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Selah, and Selah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almodad, Sheleth, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling place was from Mesha, as you go toward Sephar, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations in their nations. And from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, direct our hearts in your holy word, we pray, and may we indeed have an understanding of what we read and understand how this word is a word for us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Having just celebrated Thanksgiving and looking forward to the Christmas and New Year's holidays, I'm guessing it's a safe bet that many, if not all of us, will spend time with family and extended family, won't we? I trust that by and large it will be an enjoyable time, catching up with those we don't see very often throughout the year. The children get to see and play with their cousins, whom they seem to be able to instantly have fun with. It's a time for making memories, but it's also a time for sharing memories, isn't it? A time for remembering and reminiscing. Someone tells a story about something funny that was said or happened in years past, or maybe even something sad that they always remember at this time of year. Maybe grandpa or grandma tell stories from their lives, the things they saw or experienced. And as a child or even as an adult, you find yourself captivated by their accounts. Or even more, maybe they simply tell you about family history and where they came from or who fought in the war and for which side. How your great-great-great-great-grandfather met his bride-to-be and where they settled down and what they did and how many kids they had and so forth. And even though you try to keep up with all the names you get confused, wishing you had some kind of chart in front of you or a family tree to explain it all. And despite the fact that some of these people, or many of these people you never met since they lived generations before you, nevertheless, they're your family. You're related, and so their story is part of your story. It can be fun and exciting to think about, even as you try to imagine what their lives were like, the kind of clothes they wore, and so on. Well, in a manner of speaking, we should take a great deal of interest in the family history that is being set before us in Genesis 10 this morning, even the world history that is being explained. And while we may have a tendency to read through a list of names as quickly as possible, or skip it entirely because many of the names are hard to pronounce, but we might skip something like this because we're quite certain that it really isn't that significant to our Christian life. You know, but we do well to take some time and become more familiar with Genesis 10 than we probably are already. See, if we are to read our Bibles with greater understanding, which I trust we all want to do, then we need to have some understanding of the names here and how they're related. And why? Well, because a lot of these names appear later in Scripture and in the not-too-distant future of Genesis. And for us to understand the continuity of the Bible, we need to be able to have some recollection of, you know, and to be able to say, oh, yes, that's a name from Genesis 10, and it's connected to this, and so forth. So we'll attempt to do that somewhat this morning as we come to the conclusion of the first part of our study in Genesis and begin a study in the Gospel of Matthew next week. But over the past number of weeks, as we've studied the account of Noah, we've noted again and again the references back to the opening chapters of Genesis and the creation language that is employed in relation to the decreation and recreation that takes place at the flood and afterward. And then last Lord's Day, we considered the first fall in the New World, which was not Noah's becoming merry from wine and taking a nap in the privacy of his tent, but the rebellion of Ham against the authority of his father. And consistent with the pattern of genealogies coming in Genesis 4 and 5 after Adam and Cain's respective falls, so we come upon genealogy here in chapter 10. But perhaps you're immediately aware of how this genealogy is different from those we've already encountered. You know, for one, we don't have ages listed here. And the rhythm is notably different from those we've studied before. Furthermore, and significantly, we don't just find personal names listed, but also place names and people's names. So there's something different going on here. Also, this listing is probably not exhaustive, but representative of the whole world. And how do we know that? Well, because by the best calculations, there are 70 nations listed here in Genesis 10. And number 7, or 7 times 10, number 70 is used throughout Scripture as a number of completion, and it appears at some significant points. In Genesis 46, when Jacob takes the rest of his family to Egypt, what do we read? All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. And what that seems to indicate is that Jacob's family is a microcosm of the world, and even representative of the world, a picture of what the Lord is going to do on a larger scale. Also consider that for the Feast of Tabernacles, or also known as the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Ingathering, when you do the math from Numbers 29, guess how many bulls were sacrificed over the 8-day feast? 70. Now, why is that significant? Because the Feast of Ingathering is a picture of the greater ingathering of the nations that takes place in the New Covenant. And for Israel to sacrifice 70 bulls is for them to offer sacrifices on the world's behalf, the nations themselves. And to understand that symbolism, we have to be familiar with the symbolism of 70 nations here in Genesis 10. But even more, in Luke's Gospel, the Gospel written to a Gentile, in chapter 10 we read, "The Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him 2 by 2 into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. See, it's hardly accidental that the Lord would send 70 disciples to gather in the harvest, even as he brings about the fulfillment of all of these things. So let's come to our study with a certain expectation that there are foundational elements here that we do well to grasp and that is worth our time and attention. And you'll notice that the text is written in such a way as to draw special attention to some details more than others, and we'll do our best to consider them and a few other interesting ones as well. Now bear in mind that what we have here is an account of the world after the flood, how the world was populated from Noah's three sons, who clearly didn't have any children before the flood. And if you're interested in this sort of thing, there's plenty of fascinating scholarship tracing many of the names found here with other ancient texts from other peoples and the educated guesses as to where some of these people would have been and located. And some of the guesses are quite informed, probably accurate, and others are simply guesses. But if that kind of study and comparing ancient documents and names and so forth interests you, I commend to you the Jewish scholar Umberto Casuto's excellent commentary on Genesis. And while I suppose that isn't everyone's cup of tea, it really does make for some fascinating reading, as is very much like attempting to put together pieces of an elaborate puzzle. Now granted, there's also some mystery about this text, as you might well imagine, but there's plenty here that is clear enough and certainly instructive to our faith. So let's see what the text has for us. Let's listen to the story that Grandpa has to tell us this morning about our family history. First of all, notice that we begin with Japheth's line. Likely, this is because he was the oldest, as the more correct or literal reading of verse 21 indicates. And while we just noted the importance of the number 70 when viewing the whole chapter, upon closer observation, we also find other numerical patterns emerging, particularly related to the number 7. Now, the first example is here in Japheth's line. When you count the number of sons born to him, it's 7. And then when you add up the number of grandsons, it's also 7. So 7 times 2 indicates the idea of a complete family. And you'll notice that not much space is really given to Japheth's line, the text placing more emphasis upon Ham and Shem. But still, there are some interesting notes to point out. Now, by and large, the family of Japheth would make up the nations to the west and north of Israel. Three of Japheth's sons, Magog, Tubal, and Meshech, their names appear later in Ezekiel 38-39. And they will attack Israel from the north, but then come under God's judgment, and he will make his name known among the nations as a result. Madai is equivalent to the Medes, later a part of the Medo-Persian Empire, which you may recall has a significant place in Israel's return to the land after exile, as described in Ezra and Nehemiah. King Cyrus and Darius the Mede, both being instrumental in Israel's return and the rebuilding of the temple, and especially and arguably God-fearers who worshipped Yahweh. Kittim is likely the island of Cyprus, and Dodanim, which may be the same as Rodanim, could be what is later called Rhodes, the island located to the southwest of modern-day Turkey in the Aegean Sea. And I, on the back of the notes this morning, I provided you a map, and you can study that more in depth later. But when talking about all these names and kind of trying to put things together, sometimes it can be helpful to have a visual sense of where these people were and where they went. And Rhodes is on the map, and of course Cyprus is there. And so you get the sense, again, that Japheth is to the west and to the north. Well, Jabin's descendants are later associated with Greece, according to the book of Daniel. And Tarshish, you may remember from the story of Jonah, as the location the prophet was fleeing to by ship. Now, the precise location isn't clear, but it was west of Israel, and some speculate that it was a city on the coast of what is modern-day Spain. And while some of this is speculation, Japheth's descendants are described as the coastland peoples. So you get the sense of where they lived, and that they were kind of on the outer edges of the known world. And yet despite this, remember the blessing that Noah placed on Japheth, that God would enlarge him and that he might dwell in the tents of Shem. See, that he, like Shem, would worship Yahweh God. Or again, recall the words from Isaiah 60 that we noted last week, and the redemption that the Lord will bring, for the coastlands shall hope for me the ships of Tarshish. First, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. See, Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. And as he does, even as we ourselves, are the further evidence of this promise coming to pass. Well, next, we come to the descendants of Ham, and four sons are listed. Cush, Egypt, or Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Now, Cush is likely to be equated with Ethiopia, picturing the southernmost point of the ancient world. Later, we read that Sheba was a grandson of Cush, and surely you recall the story of the Queen of Sheba coming to visit Solomon to inquire of his wisdom. Now, Mizraim, or Egypt, that's Egypt, and the word literally means two Egypts, because there's an upper Egypt and a lower Egypt based on the geography. And that's listed on the map there. The lower Egypt is closest to the Mediterranean Sea, and the south, and then south of there is upper Egypt toward Cush. And the listing of Ham's sons seems to follow a south to north direction. Put is suspected to be Libya, and of course Canaan is Canaan. So there's this movement from Cush to Canaan. But there's a change of pace or rhythm to the text when we come to Cush's son Nimrod, isn't there? Now, interestingly, he's not listed with the others in verse 7, but is clearly set apart in verse 8. What do we read about him? That he was a mighty man. And immediately, our minds jump back to chapter 6, where that language, that description, was used before. What were the implications of that title in chapter 6? That the mighty men were those who invariably had some military prowess and skill in battle, but that they were oppressors. They were tyrants who ruled by force. See, and that idea carries over here. Nimrod is also described as a mighty hunter before the Lord. This could refer to hunting animals, since they weren't hunted before the flood, as far as we can tell. But there may also be an implication that Nimrod was a hunter of men, which certainly fits in with the impressive tyrant imagery. And then further note, what does Nimrod do? He builds cities. Who does that remind you of? Cain, right? See, what we have here is an attempt to recreate the pre-flood world. Nimrod is a new Cain. And notice that Nimrod comes from Cush and not Canaan, and develops a culture that will oppress God's people. The name Nimrod means rebel, or let us revolt. And the description of him seems to reflect his assertion of power, or striving after autonomous power. Now, the proverbial saying about him in verse 9 is a bit tricky, but the idea seems to be that regardless of the power Nimrod may have, he is always before Yahweh. And he's clearly described as a ruler, even as verse 10 indicates. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Now, a quick note, the word for Babel or Babylon are actually identical, so the beginning of his kingdom was Babylon, the land of Shinar. Now, you encounter Shinar later in Scripture, particularly in Daniel and Zechariah, so keep an ear out for it. But Babylon was likely the principal city, and these others were built in the area, you know, kind of like the metropolitan area of Babylon, if you will. But then notice in verse 11 that Nimrod didn't stay there. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the great city. So not only did Nimrod have a part in the development of Babylon, but also of Assyria, two nations that would have a lot to do with Israel's history. particularly these two nations used by the Lord to bring judgment on Israel for their idolatry, taking them into captive and exile. So Nimrod builds these other cities, and certainly you've heard of Nineveh before. Again, we're back to the story of Jonah. And how is Nineveh described in Jonah 3 and verse 3? An exceedingly great city. See, that's the same description we find here in our text. A great city. What is being described is Nineveh as the principal city. And these other cities, Rehoboth-Ir and Calah and Rezin, are all suburb cities of Nineveh. And Rehoboth-Ir was to the northeast and Calah to the south. And maybe you even recall from the story of Jonah that Nineveh was so vast that it was a three-day journey in extent. So it covered a lot of ground. So likely these other cities are included in it. See, but the Nineveh of Jonah's day has its origins here in Genesis 10 with Nimrod. But why do you suppose Nimrod left Babylon in the first place? What might be a reason for him doing so if he was indeed a powerful ruler? Well, you're certainly familiar with the story of the Tower of Babylon, or Babel, in the next chapter, and how the Lord caused the people to separate. Well, Nimrod was alive at that time and was part of those who went in a different direction. And so north he went along the Tigris River and established Nineveh and its surrounding cities. And there are some interesting connections to make with Joktan, but we'll consider those when we study the line of Shem in a short while. But this is the role that Nimrod plays. And Nineveh would later be a city that repented at the preaching of Jonah. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come to faith in Yahweh, the true God, as recorded in the book of Daniel. Well, next we need to look at some of the descendants of Canaan, and quite obviously this would later become the territory of the Promised Land. Sidon, the firstborn, very likely where the name of the city Sidon received its name, along the coast of Israel, the Promised Land. Heth is the father of the Hittites, and they were they are whom Abraham deals with to buy a tomb for Sarah's burial, as recorded in Genesis 23. And of course, Uriah the Hittite was the husband of Bathsheba and a mighty man in David's army. So he descended from this line and was a believer, was a God-fearing man. The Jebusites were the original founders of Jerusalem and the inhabitants that were expelled when Joshua and the army of Israel conquered the land. The Amorites would initially ally themselves with Abraham and his army in Genesis 14, but then would become arch-enemies to Israel and would be exterminated from the land when their sin was filled up. There's also speculation that the Amorites were giants who lived in the mountainous region on both sides of the Jordan River. Of course, the names Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim all appear in Genesis 14, and of course we know the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. And you'll note that verse 19 gives us some geographical markers indicating the land that constituted the Canaanite nations. And these aren't exhaustive details, but enough to get the sense of things. So the sons of Ham actually end up taking up the most space. They get 15 verses. But then we come to the line of Shem. And the reason that his descendants are listed last is probably due to the prominent place his line has in the rest of the story of Genesis. You know, in a sense, Shem is the most important. And so it's kind of the listing of his family is the climax of the chapter. And furthermore, notice how listing Ham and then Shem is in keeping with Cain being listed before the line of Seth in chapters 4 and 5, and then how Esau's descendants will be listed before Jacob's later on in the book. So there's a pattern there that is consistent throughout. And also notice that the relationship between Japheth and Shem is mentioned in verse 21. You know, there's a clear emphasis that Shem and Japheth are brothers, and this probably harkens back to Noah's words of blessing upon them and the relationship that they have. So what are we told about Shem's descendants? Well, first of all, that he is the father of all the sons of Eber. Now, we will come across Eber's name again in a couple of verses, but the writer is drawing a special attention to this relationship. And why might he do that? Well, because from Eber comes the name Hebrew, which, of course, is the early name for the promised people of God. Genesis 14:13, we read Abram the Hebrew. You know, that's how he's known. That's his title, so to speak. It's a title that we see throughout the Bible, and again, we come back to the book of Jonah. When Jonah identifies himself to the ship's crew, what does he say? He says, I am a Hebrew. This is where the term originated, with the great-grandson of Shem. And this is further confirmed in Genesis 11 and the genealogy of Shem that is listed there. Also of interest, the name Eber means the one who crosses over. Now, when you think about the Hebrew people, that's certainly a fitting description, isn't it? Crossing over the Red Sea, crossing over the Jordan. Another son of Shem was Aram, and his descendants would be the Arameans, believed to be a nomadic group. And interestingly enough, in Deuteronomy 26, as part of the first fruits Israel was to offer upon entering the Promised Land, they were to make the response before the Lord, a wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. Now this, of course, is a reference to Jacob, who is a descendant of Eber, not Aram, but it's a connection worth making for the purpose of context, since Aram was Eber's great uncle. And then we are told that Eber had two sons, Peleg and Joktan. Now regarding Peleg, we are told, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. The name Peleg means divided, and it's often thought that the division of the earth is a reference to the physical continents dividing, you know, all part of a continental drift theory. And while that is interesting enough, that's probably not what is being referred to here. Rather, the division of the earth is a reference to the separation that takes place at the Tower of Babylon. See, remember in Genesis, the term earth isn't a scientific term so much as it is a sociological one, referring to the space in which culture exists and is developed. Now, some suspect that Peleg was born around the time of the Tower incident, but that doesn't seem likely. And why not? Well, because of what we learn about Joktan, his brother, here in this chapter and in the early verses of chapter 11. In 10:30, we read of Joktan and his descendants. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. And then in 11:2 we read, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now, putting pieces together, it appears that the Joktanites, the descendants of Joktan, were the ones primarily responsible for heading up the tower project. And being in the line of Shem, Joktan is in the priestly line. But instead of leading people in the worship of Yahweh, they lead people into apostasy. So just as the Sethites intermarried with the daughters of men, and we had the fall of the Sethites, so here is the fall of Joktan's line recorded. This pattern comes out again. In 11:1, where it reads, the whole earth had one language, it is more literally one lip, which is a reference to religion. See, there was a unity of religion, but it wasn't the worship of the true God. And what makes this even more compelling is the chronology that underlies this account. Now let's go back to Nimrod for a moment. He was the founder of Babylon and was the fourth generation from Ham. Joktan is the fourth generation from Shem, making them contemporaries. They would have lived around and about the same time. Now consider these observations from James Jordan in light of that information. In terms of the theology of Genesis, the call of Abram occurs in the aftermath of the judgment on the nations at the Tower of Babel. Israel becomes the microcosm of a new creation with her 70 elders, a microcosm of the 70 nations of the world in Genesis 10. Thus, it is possible that the scattering at Babel happened not too long before the call of Abram. On the other hand, since the biblical principle is that people fall into sin immediately after they are granted a kingdom, it may be that the Joktanites led the nations of the world into sin sometime around the middle of Peleg's life. According to biblical chronology, Peleg was born in 1757 and lived 239 years to the year 1996. Abram was born in 2008. The meaning of Genesis 10:25 then is that sometime during Peleg's life, the world was divided at Babel. Since Peleg's brother Joktan was involved in the apostasy at Babel, and it seems that his involvement came after he had begotten many sons, it is likely that the Babel incident happened in the middle or later part of Peleg's life. And also consider how this contrasts to the calling of Abraham as we read at the beginning of Genesis 12. Now, what did the Lord tell Abraham? I will make you a great nation, and I will make your name great. See, with Joktan and Nimrod, they are endeavoring after greatness apart from the Lord. And so he cuts off their sin before it becomes too great. That's what's going on here. We continue to have all these echoes back to the chapters that preceded in Genesis. And once again, as we take this and look at the whole of it, there should be great encouragement for us in this account when we observe how God works out his plan of redemption for his people and for the world. How he sometimes surprisingly and creatively thwarts the best laid plans of the wicked and does so because of his ancient promises that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. See, despite the sin of Joktan's line, the line of Peleg is preserved, the line through whom the promised Messiah would come. During Advent and the preparations for Christmas and the celebration of the coming Messiah, see, it's good for us to hear these family stories, to have a better sense of who we are and what our history is. And how much more should we be encouraged and confident of God's plan for the world on this side of Christ's coming, in whom the Scriptures are fulfilled? Consider some of the pictures set before us in John's Revelation. Song of the Elders and Creatures in Heaven in chapter 5. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And again in chapter 7, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Then in chapter 21 of the New Jerusalem, John writes, "And I saw no temple in it. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, in the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its light and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." And then in chapter 22, "Then the angel showed me the river of water, of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything cursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no lamp, no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." See, the glories of these final pictures have their beginning here in Genesis 10. These nations that spread abroad on the face of the earth after the flood will be joined at last in the worship of Jesus Christ, the bright morning star. And brothers and sisters, it's already begun. So take heart and do not weary in well-doing, knowing that your labor for the Lord is not in vain. The outcome is certain. May your faith know it to be true. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the way that you tie your word together and how masterfully it is written. We thank you for the history that is here and for the history that proclaims your eternal plans. Indeed, give us the eyes of faith to see it, to believe it, and to follow Christ because of the truth we have heard this day. We ask that you would do this by your Holy Spirit, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.